It's an honor to be here this morning. Just for the sake of introduction, so you can get to know a little bit of who I am in case we haven't met. I was born and raised in Foxborough, Massachusetts. Some of you, Foxborough means something, and yes, I am an avid Patriots fan. I do not apologize, but I hope you'll still accept me. Among my favorite memories, actually, as a kid growing up in Foxborough, was as a junior higher, we used to ride our bikes down to the Patriots practice field. This is back when they stunk, which was a long time ago now. We used to ride our bikes down to the practice field and sit on the sidelines. It was pretty loose environment, and they'd come shake our hands and give us like receiving gloves and footballs and get autographs. It was a really good time. But even more important than my love for the Patriots is my love for my wife of 11 years. Aww. We lived in Connecticut for several years, where I served as a youth pastor, and then 3 years ago, we moved here to Philly so I could attend Westminster Seminary with a year to go. Praise the Lord. So with introductions aside, it's a great privilege to be able to share from God's Word with you this morning. And before we get rolling, I was hoping maybe we could take a quick poll. So raise your hand if at some point in the past you have experienced conflict in a church or among brothers and sisters in Christ. All right? And raise your hand if at some point in the future you anticipate you'll have conflict in the church or with other brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, one last question. Raise your hand if you love crowd participation. All right, that helps me with all the people that did not raise your hands. Now I know why. Conflict is a reality of life, and the church is no exception. Martin Luther has described Christians as simultaneously saint and sinner. And basically what that means is that because we are justified in Christ, when we believe in Christ, we are justified before God. We are made saints before God. Yet we also, as people who continue to live in this world and are being made in the image of Christ, we still struggle with sin. So we are simultaneously saint and sinner. So being in this process of becoming what we've already been declared to be, we still struggle with sin. And because of that, even as a church, even as Christians who have been saved, we struggle with conflict. And even in the house of God, that's no exception. So with that in mind, our big idea this morning is that through Christ, you have peace with God and one another. And to live out that peace, we're going to see that we need to remember who we were, understand what Jesus did, and embrace who you are. So that's going to be our guide for this morning. And before we go any further, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. God, we thank you that you have given us your word. And God, more so, we thank you that you have given us your Son as our Savior that has brought us into the family of God. God, I ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know your word and understand it clearly this morning. God, that you might give us the power to live out the things that you teach us in your word. God, the power that is at work within us, that same power that you raised Christ from the dead with, God, that you would work that power in us by your Spirit that we might live out the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here together this morning and pray that you would work. In Christ's name, amen. So again, the big idea this morning is that through Christ, you have peace with God and with one another. And to live that out, the first thing is that we need to remember who you were. Let's read the first few verses again together, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so I think the first thing we need to do is just kind of define some terms, clarify a couple things that we don't tend to speak much of Gentiles and circumcision in our day, as far as I know, at least not in my circles. Gentiles, pretty easy, simply non-Jews. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. My guess is that if you are not sure whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, you're probably a Gentile. So we have two groups of people right off the bat here. So thousands of years ago, as we read in the Old Testament, God chose the Jewish people from among the nations as his people to bring about his saving purposes in the world. That's the story of the Old Testament leading up into the New Testament where Christ is revealed. The whole story is God choosing from among the nations the Jewish people to bring about his saving purposes in the world. And so circumcision was a sign of that bond. There was a covenant that was made between God and Abraham where circumcision was the bond of that covenant. It was the symbol, the sign of that covenant. It was a physical sign meant to symbolize a spiritual reality of the promise of God to Israel. In a similar way to how, for Christians, baptism and communion are physical signs of a spiritual reality. As we participate in communion later, as we are baptized, we are symbolizing the work of Christ on our behalf. Similar with circumcision. For the Jews, circumcision was a sign. It set them apart as a people, but it was also a sign of kind of spiritual and ethnic pride. And because of that, the uncircumcision, which we read about in the first verse here, became a derogatory term that some Jews would use for Gentiles as a means of just signifying their exclusion from the covenant promises of God. It was kind of a, calling them a jerk, I don't know. it was a derogatory term that Jews would use, some Jews would use for Gentiles. And Paul goes on to explain this exclusion further in verse 12. He lists off five different terms that describe the Gentiles' exclusion from the covenant people of God. He says that they were separated from Christ. And now Christ is basically kind of the equivalent of Messiah. Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah. So the Messiah was all the promises that God made to the people of Israel would one day, the whole Old Testament anticipates the fulfillment of all of those promises in a king in the line of David who would come and fulfill once and for all the promises of God. And so they were separated from Christ, separated from the Messiah. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And so you have a political or an ethnic exclusion. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. So you have a religious and moral aspect to the exclusion. Then finally, he writes, having no hope and without God in the world. Those are kind of two separate ideas, but they're kind of inseparable as well, because those who are without God are by nature without hope. And so all of this, it's as if Paul used every term of exclusion that he could possibly think of to point out how far removed the Gentiles are from this promise to the Jewish people. The Gentiles were excluded from God and his people with no hope of rectifying that on their own. And so Paul, the word that we had repeated in our text, remember. Why would Paul call his Gentile audience in the letter of Ephesians to remember this? It's because remembering who we were leads us to be grateful for the grace we've been given. Remembering who we were leads us to be grateful for the grace that we've been given. We have a similar structure to this in the passage we looked at last week with Pastor Matt. In verses 1 to 10, it starts in verse 1 with, once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but, and it's almost as if like that but should be all caps in bold highlighted, like, but you have been made alive by Christ. You have been saved by grace through faith. That's the structure of last week's passage. This week's passage, you may have noticed something similar. There's another but in the middle of the passage. Verses 11 to 12, once you were separated, alienated, strangers, no hope, without God, but now you have been, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so there's a structure that points out the importance of remembering who we were in order to understand who we are. Who we were sheds light on who we are. I hope you're not getting tired of this illustration that Matt uses all the time. I happen to love it, and I think it's as helpful for this passage as it has been for any other. If I'm not mistaken, he actually used this illustration last week, so please don't get tired of it yet. Verses 11 and 12 serve as the dark backdrop for the but now of the gospel. One of the reasons that illustration is so helpful to me, or I resonate with it, is that my wife loves sparkly things. I'm about to use the word sparkle or sparkly more times than I probably ever have in my entire life, so be with me, stick with me here for a second. Chanel grew up in, or was raised in New York, and so we get back over there every once in a while, and I can't tell you how many times I've been to Tiffany's in New York. I don't know if you've been there. It's pretty, I'm not really a jewelry guy, but it's a pretty fantastic place. So anytime we're wandering through Manhattan and happen to be near Tiffany's, we have to go to Tiffany's and see all the sparkly things. For the record, I've never bought anything there, and on a pastor's salary, I probably won't, and I praise the Lord that Chanel's okay with that. But if you ever find yourself there, you have to go in. It's really quite a sight, because they know how to market diamonds. They know how to make these little tiny stones sparkle in a way like you've never seen before in your entire life. I mean, your eyes, it's just like you're seeing all these little sparkles everywhere, and it's kind of overwhelming if you've been there. And so that's exactly what we see here, where the dark backdrop of who we were helps us to shine a light on the but now of the gospel, shine a light on who we are now in Christ because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Every facet tells the story that even though we were far off, we've been brought near. Even though we were utterly hopeless, we have hope in Christ. When we were dead, we were dead, but now we've been made alive. We were guilty before God, but now we've been declared righteousness sight. We were morally polluted through and through with sin, but now we've been made clean. We were orphans, but now we've been adopted into God's family and welcomed into his household. It's in remembering who we were that allows us to understand the significance of what Christ has done on our behalf. I don't have one of those dramatic come to Jesus kind of testimonies of how I came to faith. I was raised in a Christian home, you know, pretty standard, probably like many of you here, just raised going to church every Sunday. It was just a part of life. One guy came to mind, this guy Jerry that I went to college with. He had one of those stories, and I remember just thinking like, man, as crazy as it sounds, like I wish I had one of those stories. He was in like the South Boston mob, so like if you've seen The Departed or something like that, I don't know if I'm supposed to recommend R-rated movies, but he was in the South Boston mob and was running from the police. I mean, it's like a scene out of the movie. He was running across a roof away from the police, jumped to another roof and didn't make it and was paralyzed. Came to faith in Jesus following that and was studying youth ministry, of all things. Pretty amazing, I mean, spectacular guy, and had this beautiful story of the grace of God that worked in his life that brought him from utter hopelessness to salvation, to trusting in Christ. I don't have one of those stories. And so what does it look like? Maybe you're more like Jerry and you have one of those come to Jesus moments where you had a really difficult past that Jesus rescued you from. But maybe you're like me and you had a pretty easy growing up. Two very nice parents that brought you to church every Sunday, and you didn't have one of those dramatic experiences of salvation. So what does it look like for us to remember who we were and thank God for bringing us near? One thing I can tell you is that the longer I've known Christ, the more I've come to realize how far off I really was. I don't know if that's true for you as well. The more I've known Christ, the more I've realized how far off I really was, the more I've realized how much I truly need him to bring me near, how dependent I am on him. You were once aliens and strangers to the plan of God, utterly hopeless and without God. Yet while you were far off, Christ brought you near. Thinking back to that quote from Martin Luther that we are simultaneously saint and sinner, one other way we can apply this reality is that we have been rescued. That is a complete, if you are in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, you have been brought from being far off and you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But we still struggle with sin. We still struggle daily, moment by moment, with sinful thoughts, with temptations, with sinful actions and attitudes. One way we can remember this on a regular basis is through confession of sin, regular confession of sin, whether it's between you and the Lord in your private time with God. If you're not already in a city group or a discipleship group, get in a city group and a discipleship group. That's where you're really going to be, come face to face with your sin. You're going to find other brothers and sisters in Christ who also struggle with sin. You can encourage one another. You can preach the gospel to one another. Remind one another that Christ has already brought us near, that this work is complete. Confession of sin basically just involves recognizing your hopelessness left to yourself and glorying in the accomplished work of Christ on your behalf. And so once you were far off, separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, without God, that was once you, but now in Christ you have been brought near to God. And so the first thing you need to do to live out this peace with God and one another is remember who you were. Secondly, you need to understand what Jesus did. Let's look again at the passage, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in the Spirit to the Father. At the heart of this passage is this idea of reconciliation that Christ purchased for us on the cross. Not only reconciliation with God, which is often what we think of, but also reconciliation with one another. Christ, in his sacrificial death on our behalf, purchased our reconciliation with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can have peace between us. Christ is our peace who has made unity where there was once hostility. And this is really, we're going to step back in the Old Testament again just for a moment. This is really the fulfillment of that overarching plan of God to bring about his salvation in the world. And we catch glimpses of that throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. Figures like Rahab and Ruth are beautiful examples of Gentiles who are brought into Israel. And one really cool thing about Rahab as Ruth is that you can actually find them in the family lineage of Jesus if you look at Matthew 1. Rahab and Ruth were like great-great-grandmothers to Jesus, Gentile women. Throughout the Psalms, there are dozens of references to salvation and worship of the nations, not only by the Jews, but also by the nations. And then finally, in Isaiah 49:6, writing to the Jews who had been exiled, waiting to return to Israel, speaking of the future servant Messiah that would come, it says, and this is prophetic words speaking of Christ, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." In the Messiah, not only would salvation come to the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah would bring salvation to the Jews, but also salvation would come to the nations. It would extend to the ends of the earth. In Colossians 1:20, we read that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. all those promises that were building up for centuries throughout what we read in the Old Testament find their yes, find their fulfillment, their completion in Christ. And so despite the apparent exclusivity that we saw earlier in verses 11 and 12, the Gentiles were part of God's plan all along. The Gentiles have been a part of God's overarching plan of redemption and salvation of the world since the beginning. And Christ fulfilled all this by breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. And so what's that? What does that mean? What divides Jews and Gentiles in this context in the first century church? In verse 11, we saw that circumcision divided. But that's not really what Paul's getting at here. He's speaking of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. The law of Moses is much, often we think of the Ten Commandments, and that is part of the law of Moses. But beyond that, there were dozens of food and purity laws, among others. And this kind of complicated things, I would imagine, between Jews and Gentiles relating to one another, that they had all these restrictions about how they would eat and how they would conduct themselves. But on the cross, Christ fulfilled and nullified the law that divided the two. Christ fulfilled it in himself by living perfectly, but he also nullified it in his death on the cross by creating a new covenant where we could be united as one body. In his sacrificial death, Christ came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. He preached peace to the Gentiles. He preached peace to the Jews. So that together, Jews and Gentiles both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so what does that mean for us? All this talk about Jews and Gentiles 2,000 years ago, that doesn't really connect with us easily. What does it mean for us? So while it addresses a specific conflict between Jews and Gentiles way back then, it also has this broader idea of reconciliation that we could easily apply to ourselves, even here and now. Thinking back to the food and purity laws that the Jewish people would follow that are outlined in Leviticus and other areas in the Old Testament, you could imagine it was probably difficult for Jews and Gentiles in the first century church to live together, to live in community together, to share meals together. There were a lot of barriers keeping them at odds with one another, external barriers, but also expectations and standards, especially that the Jewish people had for themselves. The Jewish people were given the law to mark them off as the people of God. But instead of being a light to the nations, often they used the law as a way to justify themselves and exclude others who didn't live up to that standard. And so what are the standards that we justify ourselves by? We don't really have this law given to us necessarily that we conduct our lives by, but what are the standards that we justify ourselves by? What are the aspects of our identity that tend to lead us to self-justify and exclude others? What are the personal laws and expectations that we have for ourselves that we tend to impose on others? It may not even be intentional. But the standard you're justifying yourself by is the standard you'll exclude others by. It's easy to love people who are like you, who meet the standard that you judge yourself by. But what about those who aren't like you? What about those who don't meet those standards? Think about your school. Think about your workplace. Think about your city group. Who do you find you naturally connect with? And then on the alternative side of that, who are the people you don't tend to move toward relationally? Or maybe to put it a little bit more pointed, who are you consistently annoyed by? When you compare the two, what does that reveal about what you functionally believe makes someone worthy of your love and acceptance? I know we can all say that, yeah, we love everyone, we accept everyone. We're Christians, that's what we do. But functionally, when we have these standards for ourselves and impose them onto others, what do you functionally believe makes someone worthy of your love and acceptance? It's not wrong to have a natural connection with people that you share interests with, that you have a similar background to, that you have similar personalities with. It's not necessarily a bad thing to have those people you naturally connect with. But it's important to consider whether those things that naturally unite you with some people naturally or end up excluding other people, create hostility and disunity with others. Are there others who don't fit the standard that you intentionally or not exclude or withhold love from? Beyond this, beyond our interpersonal relationships, we could also think about this corporately. Within the body of Christ, does our church represent the peace and unity that Christ has brought us, that Christ is and represents for us, that Christ has given to us? As a church, we long to better represent the kingdom of God in all its diversity. The kingdom of God is made up of every color, every culture, every class, every competency, worldwide. It's as diverse as we could possibly imagine. How do we become more diverse in that regard, on all those levels? To the extent that we're all alike, demographically or otherwise, to that same extent, we are incomplete in our representation of the body of Christ. Will you join me in praying for more diversity here among us here at City Light? Will you join me in praying for that, asking God to bless us with people from every color, every culture, every class, and every competency? Because Christ has made peace between us and God, we can also experience peace with one another. And so thinking back to ourselves, what criteria do you use to exclude others? Are there secondary things that you've made primary in your life in a way that excludes others? And what would it look like to repent of that? Is there someone you need to ask the forgiveness of? Maybe as we've been talking about this, someone has come to mind unintentionally or intentionally that you've excluded. What would it look like to seek that person's forgiveness? On the other side of it, are there people who have excluded you? Have you felt excluded by others? Maybe other people feel a natural connection and you don't, you kind of feel like you're far off, like you're excluded from that for some reason. What would it look like for you to forgive those people? Maybe they intend to exclude you, maybe they don't. But what would it look like for you to forgive those people before the Lord? And then finally, what steps could we take, individually or corporately, to move toward those who are different from us? To move toward those that we don't necessarily feel like we're like, we don't have a natural connection with? What would it look like for us individually and corporately to move toward those people in love? Through Christ, you have peace with God and with one another. And we've seen so far that to live out this peace, you need to remember who you were and understand what Jesus did. And finally, we need to embrace who we are. Let's look at the text again, starting at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Those who were once hopeless are no longer strangers and aliens. We were once hopeless, but we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are no longer excluded from the promises of God. We are fellow citizens. We are members of God's household. We are being joined together as a holy temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And so Paul uses these three images to display that the unity that Christ has brought about. He talks about us being fellow citizens of this new community. He talks about us being members of the household God. So there's kind of like a city, a political unity. There's a family unity as members of the household of God. But then he also uses building imagery. And not just any building, but he uses the temple to display what this unity between us looks like. The temple is a major theme in the Bible. Really, the temple is the dwelling place of God, first and foremost. First and foremost, it's the dwelling place of God. The first temple was Eden. where God, in Genesis 2, God dwelt freely with his people, Adam and Eve. Under Moses, God instructed Israel to build him a tabernacle so that he might dwell among them as they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. After they settled in the promised land, God had Solomon build him a temple, which was destroyed when Israel was taken into exile. Yet from the exile, Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, one of my favorite passages in the scripture, there's a promise of a new covenant where God will again dwell with his people. He'll write the law in their hearts. They will know him, and he'll forgive their sins. There's this promise from exile. They've left the temple behind. It's been destroyed. They're wondering, is there any hope left for us? And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says there is a hope. There's a promise of a new covenant where God will dwell with you again. And then you flip ahead to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Christ, the Son of God, came and dwelt among his people. It's the same word, actually, that the Greek New Testament uses for tabernacle. Christ came and tabernacled among his people. And then flip ahead again to Acts. Flip ahead to Acts, and you see that the Spirit of God came on all who believed, and God not only dwelt among his people, but dwelt in his people. The Spirit of God came upon God's people and dwelt within them. And we have, as fellow believers, as those who are in Christ, who are trusting in Christ for salvation, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We are a temple to the Lord. And so the other thing that I think we can notice about these images that Paul gives us as fellow citizens, as members of God's household, being joined together as the temple of God, those are all corporate images. They're not individual images. There is a reality. We saw this last week in verses chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that there's an individual reality of our salvation, that if you are a Christian, there was a time that you went from being dead in your trespasses and sins to being made alive together with Christ. That happened. It's a historical thing for you as an individual that God has done on your behalf. But on the other hand, we're saved into a community of believers. It's more than just individual salvation. We are saved into a corporate gathering of believers. We are fellow citizens with one another. We are members of God's household. We are being joined together into a temple of God. And so as a temple, we're a beautiful construction of God that displays his peace and his unity and his power to the world around us. We are a beautiful construction of God. The temple that Solomon built in the Old Testament was magnificent. I wish it was still there, we could see it today. We are a much more beautiful temple than that. The temple that God has established in us does not compare. I can't help but point out the irony that here we are, a room full of at least 99% Gentiles, meeting in a Jewish synagogue. Not only that, but the synagogue is called Mishkan Shalom, which in Hebrew is Tabernacle of Peace. It's kind of crazy, right? We're reading about Christ, who is our peace, that is joining us together as a temple to the living God. And here we are, a bunch of Gentiles in the Tabernacle of Peace. That's pretty cool. This is more than just a building that we rent on Sundays. This is, Mishkan Shalom is what we are. We are a temple of peace, a temple of God. We are the temple of God. With Christ as our peace, having been reconciled to God and one another, we are being built together into a temple where the Spirit of God dwells. And so I can't help but say, may this place be a continual reminder that you are a temple of the living God. Not only you as individuals, but you as the family of God, members of the household of God, fellow citizens, you are corporately the temple of the living God. And so what would it look like if we truly embraced our new identity, not only individually, but also corporately? What would it look like if we actually lived at peace with one another? And how will that peace display God's presence to the world around us? The unity that God is bringing about in us, the gospel unity that God is working in us, is meant to display the beauty of God's constructing us as a temple. And it takes time and patience. I think we can take encouragement from that, the fact that it takes time and patience. The Jews and Gentiles, when Christ came, when the Holy Spirit came on them in the first century church, they didn't immediately become fully united. It took time and patience. Notice the verbs in verses 21 and 22, being joined together, being built together. There's a continual nature, there's process in those verbs. Reconciliation is a process because we are in process. We're dependent upon the patience of God. And what would it look like if we extended that same patience that God has shown us to one another? If we allowed time to pass and pursued reconciliation with one another, knowing that it's not going to be instantaneous, that it's going to take time, it's going to take patience, but that it's worth it. When it comes to the little things that bother us about one another, for the sake of embracing the peace that Christ has given us, are you willing to let it go? All these little things that bother us about one another, are you willing to let it go? Or if you think it's that significant, speak the truth in love to one another. Not for your own sake, but with the good and the well-being of the other in mind. When we embrace our identity as a temple of God, where His Spirit dwells, we display to the world what it longs for. We live in a world fraught with disunity, desperately longing for peace. We see it everywhere. You turn on the news, I mean, you see the political race this year. You see Israel and Palestine. Everywhere you look, go out to the sidewalk. Everywhere you look, we see a world desperately longing for peace. And here we are with Christ as our peace, being joined together as a temple of the living God. We have the peace that the world longs for. Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Are you willing to embrace gospel unity, which Christ made possible? This passage teaches us that through Christ, you have peace with God and with one another. And in order to live that out, we need to remember who we were. We need to remember that we were utterly hopeless, yet we've been brought near by Christ. We need to understand what Jesus did. We need to understand that He came to be our peace, that by His sacrificial death, He has reconciled us not only to God, but to one another. And we need to embrace who we are. We need to live out this peace as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, giving us that peace, not only individually, but also corporately as we seek to love one another. Where the gospel of Jesus is primary, peace and unity is possible. Because the worship of God transcends anything that would serve to divide us. When we gather here together, we worship God in unity. The band's going to come back up in just a moment. And I want to invite you to the communion tables. Again, another place where we will embrace this peace that Christ has provided for us. There are two communion tables in the front, two in the back. There's a gluten-free option in the back. And it's open to anyone who trusts in Christ as their Savior, who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. But when Christ instituted communion, he said of the bread, "Do this in remembrance of me." But of the cup, he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." That same blood that has brought us near, that same blood that has given us peace and reconciliation. Communion is a celebration not only of the peace we have with God, it's also a celebration of the peace we have with one another. It's a celebration of the peace that we are given, that we are united in one body. That even as we gather here this morning, here in Manayunk, there are congregations all over Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the rest of the world that are gathering, that are celebrating communion together. We are one body. we are being joined together into a temple of the living God. As we sing songs this morning, we do so together as one body. And finally, if you'd like prayer for anything this morning, anything related to this or anything at all, there will be a couple people in the back who would love to pray with you and pray for you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us peace, that Christ is our peace. God, we thank you that we can know you, that we have been brought into your family, that we are fellow citizens of your new community, that we are members of your household, adopted into your family, co-heirs with Christ. And God, we thank you that we are being joined together as a temple to display your glory to the world around us by embracing the peace that you have given us. God, I pray if anyone this morning has anyone they need to be reconciled with, God, that you would give them the courage to do so. God, if anyone needs to forgive one another or ask forgiveness of another, God, I pray that you would encourage them in that. Father, we thank you that you have brought all of this about for us and that we get to worship you together in unity right now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.